Yes, I'm on. This topic is eating disorders. I noticed when we were out there in the lobby just a little while ago, people were mulling around the table, getting snacks, enjoying the food and talking to each other and visiting. And I thought, how appropriate, because tonight's topic will be discussing something along that line. You know, it's so pleasurable and enjoyable to get together with your family at holidays and special events, Christmas time, Thanksgiving. Usually these events revolve around some kind of food and meals, and it's very pleasurable. Going out to a restaurant with your friends is something that we all look forward to doing. But for some people, it's very different. For some individuals, mealtime and eating or activities that are related to eating can unleash a fury of very negative emotions and repetitive thoughts that are very disturbing to them. They've actually developed an aversion to food in which they view nourishment as an enemy that should be controlled or manipulated, no matter what the consequences. This behavior is referred to as an eating disorder. But what I would like to suggest we do is put our biblical eyeglasses on. And what I'm going to call this is a worship disorder with resultant bizarre and sinful habits involving food, severe restriction of food intake, or severe overindulgence. Besides talking about the medical and behavioral aspects of people with eating disorders, we need to really look at something in the heart, and that's the motivations in their heart. What would motivate somebody, do you think, to restrict food intake so much that they literally just about kill themselves from not eating? What would motivate somebody to do that? Or what would motivate somebody to indulge in a huge amount of food in an hour's time to the point where their stomach hurts? And then, because of the guilt from that, go find a secret place where they can put their fingers down their throat and make themselves throw up. That is such an unpleasant experience, and yet some people are enslaved to that behavior and actually do it several times a day. The motivation question really is the important thing here. I'm going to stress it a lot, probably repeat some things over and over again just to make the point. And in fact, in some places in the lecture, I'll suggest that you put a circle around certain words, because I think you'll begin to see a pattern develop here, and you'll begin to see more accurately, more biblically, what it is that's motivating these people to do what they do. One of the handouts that was out on the table is for you to take home. I won't go into it right now because of time. It's called Idols, or the Idol Factory. If you didn't pick one up, you can pick one up afterwards. This article is written by Pastor C.J. Mahaney from Sovereign Grace Ministries. If you're a little bit unfamiliar with idolatry, idols of the heart, and how that impacts our behavior, I suggest that you read that article. It's very, very well written and helpful, and it will help to enlarge your understanding of this problem with idols of the heart. One question that he says in that article is, who or what besides Jesus Christ has taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, fear, and delight? Another way of saying this, who or what rules your heart? If someone or something is ruling your heart, it'll show up in the way you live and in the choices that you make. And in this discussion of eating disorders, we'll take note of several predominant idols that rule a person's heart. The desires that master them we'll specifically describe. And then as we go through this, we'll see what the person has set her heart on, thus revealing that what she is mainly struggling with is trusting God. And that's what makes this a spiritual problem at its core and why biblical counselors can offer real hope. Trusting in anything other than God is called idolatry, and that is sin. And God has an answer to our sin problem. He forgives and he sets people free from this bondage to these enslaving sin habits. And he offers abundant grace to help people change and to become more like his son, Jesus Christ. So to start off this discussion, I could ask it this way. What does idolatry look like in a person with an eating disorder? In fact, you could plug in any sin there. What does drunkenness look like? What does idolatry look like in a person with drunkenness as an enslaving habit? Or pornography, or anger, or depression, or any other kind of problem that seems to enslave them. What we're looking at really is a problem in the heart of the wrong focus of trust and hope. Well, the first disorder that we'll describe is called anorexia nervosa, and you've probably all heard of it. That is the habitual behavior pattern of intentional, voluntary self-starvation in which a person is overly preoccupied with food and eats very little because she dreads gaining weight despite being seriously underweight. These patterns of eating seem to take on a life of their own, and that's why it's called a disorder. But as we look at this from a biblical perspective, we'll begin to understand why it appears as though the person cannot control her behavior. So you notice that word there, preoccupied, in her mind and her thinking. There's a lot of what she thinks about during the day is revolving around food. It comes from this Greek word that means lack of appetite, but really that's a misnomer because lack of appetite is rare. Oftentimes they are very hungry, but they have just learned to control it. And then bulimia nervosa is the habitual behavior pattern of consuming huge amounts of food and then trying to rid oneself of the calories by inducing vomiting, taking laxatives or diuretics, exercising excessively, or using a combination of these various methods. And then the purging is to compensate for the food intake. So it's sometimes called the binge purge disorder. Now we'll take a tentative look here and see what the anorectic warning signs are. This person refuses to eat enough to maintain weight. So typically, a person weighs less than 85% of what is normal for her age and height. So if you have like a woman that's 5'5", normal weight for her would be around 125 pounds. 85% of that is 106 pounds. Also, there may be a marked weight loss in a very short period of time. She may exercise obsessively, like running 10 miles a day, and then going to the gym and working out after that. Often she will try to avoid family meals or dramatically changes her diet, like eliminating meals and high-calorie foods, or she may handle food in a ritualistic way, like when she is sitting down at the table, she just may move the food around on her plate with her fork so it looks like she's eating, or may put food in a napkin and hide it and then get rid of it later on so as not to be noticed. She has an abnormal intense fear of gaining weight. You could circle that word fear there. That's an issue in the heart. She speaks of herself as, or certain parts of her body as fat. She has a distorted view of her body. She says she is fat rather than emaciated, so she can look in the mirror and instead of seeing a skinny person, she sees something there that she thinks is fat. Some say they aren't really fat, but they just feel fat. Also, she has not menstruated in the last 3 months or may have unexplained problems with her cycles. In my line of work as a nurse practitioner in women's health, I run into this every once in a while. If I see a young adolescent girl who is rather thin and she's complaining about her cycles, that kind of cues me in and I'll start asking her some questions about her eating habits and other issues that are related to her health. And then bulimic warning signs. This person consumes very large amounts of food in a short period of time, sometimes as much as 20,000 calories in a couple of hours. This eating is very secretive. Of course, she's embarrassed by the problem, so she tries to hide it from you. She often feels shame, so she develops secretive and deceptive patterns in order to cover their shame. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? What happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, they felt shame and they tried to hide from God. She reports feeling out of control when embarking on an eating orgy. We know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, so this implies a spiritual problem. Yes. Food in a short time. Yeah, if I go too fast with this, just holler. These eating episodes are typically triggered by stress. That's similar to other addictive behaviors in which a person responds to stressful situations in an unbiblical behavior like smoking or drinking. That becomes their refuge for comfort. You see, the outward behavior is indicating an idol in the heart. They're turning to food for refuge and comfort rather than to God. Her self-image is closely linked to her weight and shape. There is a strong focus on self, also indicating a spiritual problem here. She may have eroded tooth enamel because constant throwing up causes the stomach acids to wear the tooth enamel down. She may have scars and abrasions on the back of her hands from making herself throw up. Bulimia is harder to detect because the body weight may be maintained at or above normal level. And the behavior is secretive. They become very adept at deceptive behavior, and that starts to characterize their life. They hide in order to eat large amounts of food and then hide in order to purge. And this can go on for months without being detected. Those affected typically are adolescent girls, beginning at the ages of about 12 to 13, but nowadays they're seeing it in 8, 9, and 10-year-old girls, and not just girls, but young boys too. In 12 and 13-year-olds, this is becoming increasingly common. Young girls are vulnerable because of the pressure from the culture to be thin and attractive. They begin at an early age to believe this lie that to be thin means to be happy. They see it in the fashion world, where they exalt thinness. They are bombarded by it from TV, movies, and magazines. And that makes me think of Romans 1:25, where it says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So we see this beginning at a very young age. It says here the problem begins with a weight gain associated with female adolescents. At around 12 or 13, the hormones are changing, and that's typically when adipose or fatty tissue is being laid down to help develop the woman's body. And when that begins to happen, a lot of times they don't like that, and they start restricting food at that age. Now, some common traits that you see in anorectics, one is that they have a wrong view of perfection. They practice these kinds of habits because they have a desire to prove that they are superior or perfect, able to control distasteful bodily impulses that control everyone else. Often these girls are A students, good athletes. They excel in many areas. So we're beginning to see this heart problem, the idol of pride. They're saying, I'm better than others. There should be others in that blank there. My body doesn't rule me. There's confusion about whether their body is inherently good or evil, whether looking like a full-grown woman is inherently good or evil. They have a distorted view of what a mature woman looks like. and it doesn't match up to what is acceptable to them, which is basically the twiggy look. There's a desire to control, manipulate, and express their displeasure with life's circumstances. This is a very important issue to understand, because this idol of desiring to control is not just a little desire. This absolutely rules their heart. In the New Testament, the summary term for idolatry is a lot of times epithumia, this word that's translated lust in the King James Version and desire in the NIV Version. And this is a very strong, compelling, ruling desire that causes people to make the choices that they do. So what does this imply? If they are in control or think they're in control of their circumstances, then God isn't in control of their life, or at least they're not thinking along that line. There's a parable in Luke 19 where Jesus tells about a man of noble birth who went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, but the subjects hated him and said, "We will not have this man reign over us." By her actions, she is showing that she is not subject to the Lord's ruling over her life, and that's an important concept to help her try to understand. It's a foundational problem. She is ruled by ungodly fears and anxieties, and this is a result of living to please self. Self is on the throne in her heart, not God. Again, the sin of idolatry is being manifested. There's fear over maturing. You see a lot of fear here. Fear over losing power over others. So in order to compensate for this perceived powerlessness, she controls and manipulates food intake. At least that's something that she can control. And then there's a fear over gaining weight. So we see a predominance of fear, which reflects a very self-focused perspective. And the other side of the coin is control. Fear and control go hand in hand. They're like two sides of the same coin. And the idol in the heart is self. Parents may also be a strong influence here. Parents may be preoccupied, especially the mother, could be preoccupied with her own appearances as well as that of her daughters. If a mother is concerned about her own body image and that of her daughter, and especially if she tends to be kind of a critical kind of person, that's a strong influence that can provoke a daughter to rebel and to try these controlling behaviors. Now, this isn't said to blame parents, but it is an issue that you need to look into. Rebellion in a child can be provoked even more by unbiblical parenting attitudes. For bulimics, they have a habit of greed. There's a rapacious desire for more than you need or deserve. It is a form of covetousness, which is a very powerful and underestimated sin. It cripples you spiritually and can destroy you. The compulsion to find release in food is actually greed. Food becomes her refuge for comfort. Again, we see a heart that is seeking a substance, a false god, instead of the one true God for her refuge and comfort. Food is used for emotional comfort, companionship when lonely, activity when bored. It temporarily relieves feelings of anxiety, depression, anger, frustration, and the behavior becomes habitual and automatic in response to any triggers. Once this happens, it feels like she has no ability to change. And then there's the desire for instant gratification. This leads to the laziness, the purging. She's not doing the hard work of practicing self-control to the glory of God. There's a desire to appear in control, a desire to appear outwardly beautiful. So you could circle these words, desire, all through here, and you'll see the pattern. She tends to be a people pleaser or a man pleaser. She lusts for the approval of others. She practices hiding and deceptive behavior because of wanting to look good in front of others. People who tend to be habitual liars crave the approval of others. Here we see the heart idol of desiring approval, and the resultant behavior of lying goes right along with this. The Bible calls that sin the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is kept safe." The more you crave acceptance and people's approval, the more enslaved you will become to sinful habits. Then there's the desire to save herself from her sins, called penance. Of course, she's not thinking like this consciously, but this is really what you can help point out to her from a biblical perspective. This binging is what she's doing to make up for or atone for her sin of self-indulgence. And of course, she feels guilty and disgust over the binge episode, but instead of handling it the right way, she fixes it herself by purging, and that relieves the guilt for a little while until the urge returns to the binge. So she's very feeling-oriented and will experience life like a roller coaster. There's no anchor in God, no evidence of faith or obedience. So, and it's very hard for a feeling-oriented person to change. Laziness comes into play here because the desire for instant solutions, and this characterizes the person's heart, but not in all areas. As mentioned before, she may be a hard worker, a good student, a perfectionist in other areas, but just not this one. But God requires us to be diligent in all areas of life, not just the ones that we pick. Proverbs links laziness and craving. In Proverbs 21:25, it says, "The sluggard's craving will be the death of him because his hands refuse to work, and all day long he craves for more. But the righteous give without sparing." This verse gives us some insight into a person's heart who is consumed with greed for more in food or any material thing. He needs to learn to give to others and to be thankful. This person may be very resistant to a biblical plan for change. She may even deny that she has a problem, even when her condition has deteriorated to the point that if she does not change, she may die. And you need to be aware of this. Remember that fear has mastered her, and anyone who seems to get in the way of her getting what she wants will be a target of her anger, another fruit sin that results from a fear-driven heart. So even when you're trying to help her, you may be the target of her anger, and then you have to know how to respond to that in a biblical way. We have to see that the laziness or this purging will lead to more and more of the binge. Proverbs 5:22 says, "The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast." Some in the secular world would call this an addiction, but the biblical terminology is being enslaved to sinful habits of the flesh. Now we'll look at a few of the physiological consequences. The body does become ill as a result of the sinful behavior, but it's not a disease in the first place that causes it. For anorexia, again, there's the loss of the menstrual cycle, lowered body temperature, a bloating of the stomach, a growth of coat of downy hair on the arms and legs, and almost a 20% mortality rate. So this is a very serious condition, and people die from this. Bulimia. Again, there's erosion of the teeth from the stomach acid. There's erosion of the esophagus. Inability to digest food properly. Involuntary vomiting and bowel irregularity, or extreme diarrhea, often chronic constipation that is resistant to measures that normally help. This is another red flag to me when I have a patient that's a young woman that should be very healthy, complaining of severe chronic constipation. That's a red flag, because that's not normal for a young woman to have that problem. So I'll check into some questions that may reveal a problem with an eating disorder. Again, the loss of the cycles, a slower heartbeat. That means the body is beginning to shut down because of lack of nourishment, and a lowered, lowered body temperature. These physical signs warrant immediate action. She should be hospitalized when these things are starting to happen. She's very seriously ill when her temperature and her heartbeat are going down. And again, the coat of downy hair because of the hormone changes in her body. So we'll just take a brief look here at the typical unbiblical analysis, things that people would hear from perhaps a secular counselor. First of all, we know that America has a strong prejudice against fat and glorifies thinness. In this culture, to be thin is to be beautiful, in control, fit, and content. She has believed Satan's lie, and at a very young age, she has exchanged the worship of God for the worship of physical beauty in order to be accepted. To be overweight is to lack self-control and thus be unhappy. In her thinking, that's true. It is thought to be a problem of low self-esteem, but the real problem is too high a focus on self, which is pride, not really what the secular therapists are saying. When they try to boost a person's self-esteem, they send the person into a deeper rut of being even more self-focused, thus erecting more idols in their heart and then justifying them. It's thought to be a disease. How else would you explain these compulsions that seem beyond control, or the irrational behavior of voluntary starvation to death? Romans chapter 6 is very helpful to a person with this problem, because they're struggling with a life-dominating sin. And Romans 6 teaches us that sin becomes your master. You are ruled by whatever master you obey, and eventually it will lead to destruction. It's thought to be genetically determined, much like alcoholism is said to be genetically determined. But there are problems with the unbiblical analysis as well. The unregenerate will inevitably have a distorted understanding. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is desperately wicked and beyond cure. Romans 1:18 says that man suppresses the truth by his wickedness. And Ephesians 4:17 says that their understanding is darkened and their thinking is futile. So it puts this spiritual problem into the category of disease and genetics, but even there they are inconsistent, because there's no laboratory profile that is diagnostic for an eating disorder. In other words, there's no blood test to check for, say, serotonin levels to verify that it's a chemical imbalance. Of course, after months and months of abuse on the body, they're going to have very unbalanced chemicals because of the abuse on their body. And also, their doctor may be trained to tell the patient that during cognitive therapy, you will learn to identify some of the irrational thoughts and beliefs that have been contributing to your disorder. Then the therapist will then offer rational alternatives, a process called reforming. And also they will try to boost your self-esteem. So they do recognize that the thinking and the beliefs have to change, but change to what? It isn't to God's thoughts and beliefs. So the person may change from one secular mindset to another secular mindset and not have their hearts changed by God. And it removes the responsibility from the counselee, thus robbing her of hope and cutting her off from the sources of power for change, which is the grace of God. Now we'll look at the superiority of the biblical analysis. You want to notice the terms that we've been talking about to describe the problem: greed, penance, lust to control, fear, anxiety, desires. How you describe the problem will dictate how you prescribe the remedy. So we need to accurately and specifically describe the problem. And the scriptures provide an infallible means of analysis. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God judges even the thoughts and attitudes in the heart. And that's where change must begin. So what does the Bible say about anorexia and bulimia? Nothing, because that's not the basic issue. God isn't just concerned with the fruit in her life, but with her heart. It has a great deal to say about the heart and its motivations, desires, and beliefs, and habitual sinful behavior. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And then Romans 6:19 says, "To offer the parts of your body to righteousness, leading to holiness." So we see here the two-pronged approach would be to give homework assignments to deal with her heart and also deal with her behavior. And we need discernment to enable the counselee to see the connection between what motivates them and their resultant behavior. We need to teach them about the root, the motivations, as well as the fruit, the behaviors. And America's attitudes reflect the world. And the Bible says that we are not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So what about perfectionism and these judgmental attitudes? She needs to understand the contrast between man-made rules and the provision that we have in Christ. And she needs to see that the pursuit of perfection is unattainable. It will always be out of reach. She'll never be happy with how she looks. That's the nature of idols. They lie and deceive, and they cannot deliver you from your increasingly hopeless condition. Actually, perfectionism and judgmental attitudes are a result of pride, a sin that God hates. Teach her what the Bible says about self-pride and looking down on others. Psalm 36 says, "For in his eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." And Psalm 101:5, "Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him will I not endure." For the desire to control circumstances, have her do a study on Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Now, I know I'm going through all of these points really quickly, but when you're actually counseling somebody, you may take one of these points and spend two or three counseling sessions on them. So we're just like doing a crossover, just a real quick look here. But say, for example, Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8, you may give her a homework assignment and just stay right there at that passage of Scripture for a couple of weeks or even longer until she begins to understand what it's teaching there and how that applies to her life. It's a very applicable portion of Scripture because it shows how a person's life looks like who puts their trust in man or anything rather than in God. The result is a barren, dry, desert kind of existence. And then she can see herself there and see how the results of her sinful behavior has resulted in her life becoming the kind of life that it is. Often there is anger at life's circumstances and rebellion. She needs to understand that adversity exposes the heart. The sinful emotion of rage and anger is very common. She is responding from a sinful heart that is not getting what it wants. And this exposes an idol in the heart. Often the idol is control over her circumstances, and she needs to surrender control and give it over to the blessed controller of all things, the sovereign God of the universe, and learn to trust in his goodness. You've heard of the book Trusting God Even When Life Hurts by Jerry Bridges. It's a very excellent resource to use in your homework assignments. You can have somebody read one chapter, underline their insights, and then be prepared to talk to you about it when they come back next time. For the problem of being a man pleaser or being ruled by the fear of disapproval, she needs to understand that this is an idol and it's very powerful. And in order to replace this desire in her heart, she needs to learn to grow in the fear of God and learn to love others selflessly. This is what will drive out the fear of man. Help her to deal with ungodly fears. A fearful person is very self-focused, so she must learn, little by little, to turn the focus off of herself and to God, and to seek others' good, which will replace her fears. The problem with low self-esteem. Luke 9:23 says, a follower of Christ is to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. So a proper view of self is to die to self. Deny self and live for God and others. The pride and self-confidence has to be shattered, not built up. Her identity must be in Christ alone, not in how her body looks. And then what about these compulsions? As I mentioned before, whatever master you obey, you will become its slave. If you offer yourself to sin over and over again, you will be enslaved to that behavior. An idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on, that motivates us, that masters or rules us, or that we serve. And this habitual behavior becomes so automatic that it feels like you can't change. But by the grace of God, you can change, and he fully expects you to and will enable you to change. And that's really what gives people hope, that change is possible and expected. So how do we begin by helping this counselee? Remember, first of all, the change must happen at many levels and in many areas. She has to change not just her eating habits, the behavior level, but also her thinking and her belief systems, the motivations at the heart level. And this is really where the battle is fought. Since this is a life-dominating sin, all areas of life must be addressed. Her home, family, friends, social events, school, church. And the answer to the problem is progressive sanctification with a total dependence on the grace of God. We need to help her identify specifically the ruling desires. Yes. Back to two. Okay. Repentance involves changed thinking, turning to God, and growing in obedience, guided by the Word, and in total dependence on the Holy Spirit. And then we need to help her learn the put-off and put-on principle of change that's taught in Ephesians chapter 4. I won't go into it right now because there's a whole lecture on that subject. But we'll just mention some things tonight that she specifically needs to put off and then to put on. And of course, in order to do that, she needs to be truly converted and have the Holy Spirit indwelling her. Otherwise, you'll be trying to get someone to change that has no ability to do it because of there's no power there enabling her if she doesn't really know the Lord. So for both disorders, a medical exam is necessary. By the time you see her in biblical counseling, chances are she's already been through the gamut of secular counseling, hospitalizations, been involved with medical care of some sort. Usually, the biblical counselor is not the very first person that this person comes to. I mean, it could happen, but I know in my experience, it's usually the last person that they come to after trying everything else, and everything else seems to fail. If you are called on to counsel somebody else, make sure that you have a team effort. You need a doctor involved. You need a dietitian involved to help her learn correct eating habits. She needs to be surrounded by people in the church, accountability persons to call on her frequently and see how she's doing, ask for feedback. The medical exam is necessary to follow up on physiological consequences, because even when she does try to do what's right, her body is not going to cooperate for a while. There will be very uncomfortable consequences as she starts to eat properly. Also, she needs to be checked to make sure there's not an organic cause for a failure for the body to feel full, but this is extremely rare. In fact, I don't think I've ever seen it myself. And then the doctor needs to explain to her the physiological changes that will occur as she starts to eat correctly, so that she doesn't think that this is going to be just a cakewalk. This is going to take weeks and weeks of disciplined, correct eating habits, and there will be some discomfort along the way as her body gets used to this. So what are some elements of gathering data? First of all, and probably this is the most important thing, explore her relationship to God and her view of God. Spend considerable time here. As you probably know, lots of people that come to us for counseling say they're Christians. But does she really understand the gospel? Is her life characterized by obedience to God? Is God ruling her life, or is some other desire ruling her? Does she think that she must earn acceptance from God? Her drive to be accepted by people should give you a clue as to her spiritual condition. Legalism is defined as seeking acceptance from God based on your performance and obedience. Does she understand grace? All of these issues need to be looked at very carefully. Is there other food-related problems in her family members? And what about her relationship with other family members? Has there been abuse in her past? Has there been a history of rejection or neglect or criticism? Often a traumatic experience will propel this behavior into action. I remember talking to a college-age girl once who was assaulted on campus. And, of course, the school sent her to the school psychologist, and they tried to help her. But this experience propelled anorexic behavior. She wasn't doing that prior to the experience, but it tells you that something was already going on in her heart. And this traumatic experience just propelled it into action, and she became anorexic and told me that she just had this feeling like she just wasn't good. She just wasn't good enough, so she tried to do these things to earn acceptance and to be approved by people. We need to find out what her thought patterns are, her motivations. It would help to have her write out a journal of thoughts and upsets. Have her keep a journal for a week, and then when you receive it the following meeting with her, if it's pretty lengthy, you might just take it home and read over it, and take a red pen and just underline important insights that you come across and make notes on it, and then bring it back and talk it over with her the next time that you meet her, and get some more questions, ask more questions, get more data. Discover what the triggers are. What events seem to prompt this behavior? So there, a journal of upsets would be very helpful to you. You might have her write down answers to questions like, what is it that happened this day that made you want to go and binge on food? And get her to slow down and actually think about why she's wanting to do that. Because it's become so automatic that there's like no thought process there. But if you force her to think it through and write it down on a piece of paper, it will help you to evaluate this with her. So we want to define the problem properly. It is a chosen, intentional pattern of sin, not an illness. And since she has a sinful heart, She has learned to respond to adversity in a sinful way and has become enslaved to the behavior. But it does generate real physical symptoms. But at the heart, it is not a medical problem to begin with. She has developed sinful habits of thinking and acting. And we want to give her hope. Romans 15:13 says that, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And there is hope in the gospel, not in you, the counselor, or even in methods, but in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So my job as a counselor is to bring people to him. He's the one that heals sin-sick souls. And then we can teach her how to follow a new master. If she thinks that her problem is too big, she needs to get to know a big God. Another really good resource to use is a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. I think it's out on the table out there. If you get a chance to get that book, that's very, very excellent. Another homework assignment may be to assign certain portions of Scripture that talks about the power and the majesty and the greatness of God. For example, Isaiah 40. Have her read this through and then come back to you and tell you, what did she learn about God? It says, "He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. He holds the dust of the earth in a basket and weighs the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance. The nations are like a drop in a bucket, regarded as dust on the scales, and weighs the islands as though they are fine dust." As she saturates her minds with scriptures like this, and you give her resources that talks about the greatness and the power of God, she will begin to see God in a different perspective, and it will make her problems smaller, more manageable. We want to negotiate the agenda right up at the start. What is her goal for coming for counseling, and what is your goal for your counseling? The goal in biblical counseling is for her to learn to please God, to glorify him. And you'll have to repeat this over and over and over again. It does not sink in easily. Her goal will probably be to escape the problem and become more functional. But our goal is much higher, to glorify God even in the midst of difficult circumstances. We want to focus on passages of Scripture that deal with conforming to the image of Christ, like Romans 8:28 and 29, Philippians 2, Philippians 1:20, 1 Corinthians 10:31 that says, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever it is, do it all for the glory of God." We want to remind her of body ownership, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. She's been acting as though she's in charge of her body, but God owns her body. So these are just some general heart attitudes. And again, just to briefly review principles for biblical change that are taught in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, as well as in Colossians 3, it says there that you were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're going to look now at a list of put-offs and put-ons. But don't forget that one little phrase here that sometimes I think we skip over. It says to be made new in the attitude of your mind. This is so important. We don't want to just harp on stop doing this and start doing that. We want to have her get to know God better. Just like I was saying before about passages that just simply talks about God, describes his character and his attributes. Because as she gets to know God better, she will come to know that she can trust him. And then it will make it easier for her to want to do these things that are hard to do. She'll be motivated more to do them. In anorexia, the person has to learn to put off the wrong view of perfection that leads to pride and replace it with biblical humility and boasting in the Lord. She needs to change her desire to worship and serve God alone. People who strive for perfection often do so for recognition, to feel good about themselves and superior to others. They may think they have too low a self-esteem, but they are really very self-absorbed and think way too much about themselves. And she needs to surrender herself totally to the lordship of Jesus Christ. She needs to put off the lust to control people and circumstances and to put on trust in God. And again, she needs to be bathed in scriptures that talks about the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God so she can get to know him better. She needs to put off ungodly fear and put on reverence and service. Reverence for God, a healthy fear of God, must replace this fear of what others think of them. Giving of self to meet the needs of another helps to drive out fear. 1 John 4:18. There's one resource here from Elise Fitzpatrick's Helping Anorexics from the Journal of Biblical Counseling. Also out on the table there, there's a book that she wrote called Love to Eat, Hate to Eat. If you get involved in this kind of counseling, you may want to pick up that book. And then for bulimia, this person needs to put off the cravings for instant gratification and greed and replace it with trust in God and the riches of good works. Remember the story in Luke 12 where a young man came to Jesus wanting to know, how do I have eternal life? And he was the rich young ruler. Jesus gave him a very practical homework assignment. He said, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. But he did not do that. He did not think it was worth having eternal life if he had to give up what he had his hope in. She needs to put off surface perfection and desire to please others and replace, and the desire to please others and replace it with honesty and purity of heart. Encourage her to be open and transparent, honest, accountable to others, and willing to ask for help. She needs to put off this habit of deceitfulness, of lying and sneaking. In order to grow close to God, she must pursue this purity. Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And put off penance and legalism, and put on repentance and a proper view of the cross. She needs to strive towards humility and to saturate her mind with scriptures that talk about grace. Again, help her to identify specifically the ruling desires in her heart. You might put it in terms like this. Let's work on identifying the false gods you have been worshiping. This puts a little bit different perspective on what the problem is, more like sin and how it relates to a holy God whom we were created to worship and serve alone. Have her read scripture passages like Ezekiel 14 and 20 and 1 John 2:15 to 16, where it talks about do not love the world or anything in the world. She needs to put off laziness and to put on disciplined obedience. And of course, as you work through this with somebody, you're going to have to be very specific. In other words, you're not going to give a homework assignment that says this. You're going to have to use this as your overarching goal, but then very specifically have her put off a specific behavior that she's been habitually doing, and then to put on a very specific behavior and thinking pattern. And you'll have to spell it out very, very simply and make her accountable to doing it and bring in the list back to you so that you can actually see what she has been accomplishing, because she won't change if things are fuzzy and vague and unclear. It has to be very, very specific and practical. The fruit of repentance will be evidence of her working toward real change. 1 Timothy says, train yourself for godliness. If she is making baby steps in the right direction, this should be commended. Progress will be slow for a while, but as long as it's in the right direction, you can praise her and commend her. Again, another resource is A Helping Bulimics by Elise Fitzpatrick in the Journal of Biblical Counseling. And I mentioned the other resource out there, Love to Eat, Hate to Eat. This is a life-dominating sin, and the topic of life-dominating sin is covered in Track 1. If you haven't had a chance to attend a Track 1 seminar here, we have the CDs and the tapes of that particular session if you do want to hear it. If not, when you come back next year, we'll be covering that topic. So in conclusion, remember that anorexia and bulimia are issues of belief and behavior, and be reminded that the scripture is God's word on belief and behavior. And to sum up, I'd just like to mention this thought. When painful circumstances occur, in our depraved nature, we naturally respond by seeking refuge, comfort, or security in a false god, whether it be food, drugs, alcohol, relationships, sex, wrongly thinking that these things will bring us satisfaction to our heart's desires. But these are false gods, and they lie, they enslave and master us. Worship of these false gods will lead to misery, destruction, and death. Jesus' death and atonement made it possible for us to be set free from that bondage. He invites us to repent, turn to Him, be forgiven, and delivered. Faith in who He is and what His death on the cross accomplished for us is the bridge that we cross over from death to life. And we are commanded not to let false gods rule over us. 1 John 5:19, that little short epistle by John ends with this simple statement. It says, my dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay, you can take a break.